to John chapter 15. The book of John chapter 15. One of the pleasures of summer for many people is the abundant access to their favorite fruits. Strawberries, blueberries, raspberries, apples, oranges, and on we could go. In fact, do you personally enjoy fruit? I'm convinced many of you would probably say a hearty yes. And personally, I love strawberries, especially with shortcake and a scoop or two or three of vanilla ice cream. But did you realize that while you may personally enjoy the eating of fruit, that God personally enjoys producing fruit in the life of a believer for His honor and for His glory? But what is considered by God spiritual fruit, and how can it be born in our lives as believers? Our answers are found right here in John chapter 15. So let's begin reading in verse 1. Jesus Christ said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will you be or prove to be my disciples." By way of review and to bring everyone up to speed, we began this short series last time by getting acquainted with John chapter 15. And in doing so, first of all, we considered some overall direction in this chapter. And we saw that John chapter 15 really breaks down into three sections. First of all, in verses 1 through 11, the believer's relationship with Jesus Christ is emphasized. And the key word there is to abide. To abide or remain dependent on the Lord for everything in our life. Then beginning in verses 12 through 17, and the believer's relationship to other believers, the key word is love. Agape love. Which, by the way, is again the fruit of the Spirit. And over and above everything else in our relationship with other believers, we are to love others as Christ loved us. And then the third section in this chapter, verses 18 through 27, center around how the world hates us because it first hated the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the face of that opposition, we are to be a witness to the power of the Spirit of the gospel of Jesus Christ by our life and by our lip. But please notice, as we think of John 15, how the vertical precedes the horizontal. How your Christian life doesn't start with doing, but being, debunking legalism. And that is why the key to your walk isn't witnessing, but abiding in Christ. But addressing the other imbalance, abiding in Christ, is not a narcissistic, subjective mysticism, but overflows in a genuine love for other believers, as well as a witness to the lost. So after we grasped some overall direction in this chapter, we went on to make some key observations about this passage, and two in particular. First of all, we noted how this entire passage is for believers only and gave several evidences to support that conclusion. Secondly, we noticed that these verses center on the connection of abiding in Christ, resulting in fruit-bearing not salvation. Earlier in John, there are many salvation verses. But in this section, this is for believers only. As Jesus Christ discusses with his disciples how believers are in some cases minus fruit, or those who have mere fruit, or those who are bearing more fruit than much fruit and eventually maintained fruit. But one thing is very clear by the repeated usage of the word fruit in this passage, that this chapter is about fruit bearing, not about salvation. This then led us to study closely the truths about fruit bearing. And the first thing we noticed was there are three persons accentuated in the vineyard. Verse 1 again tells us, Jesus Christ speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me. Notice, first of all, the true vine is Jesus Christ. The gardener vine dresser is God the Father, and the branches refer to believers. Notice three persons are mentioned there. The Father, the Son, and believers. Why? Because the Christian walk is not mechanical, it's not mystical, it's relational. It's to be an invisible, vertical, personal, daily fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ through the guidance and enablement of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And so the mental imagery or illustration for our Lord's teaching here in John 15 is a vineyard, commonplace in the Middle East. An occurrence oftentimes seen in the city of Jerusalem. And perhaps right on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane when our Lord gave this very teaching. After observing the three persons of the vineyard, we then notice the position of the branches. And verse 2 again tells us, every branch, please note this, in me. These were not just any branches. These branches were in me, in Christ, in union with Christ, identify with Jesus Christ. And this introduces in incipient form the great teaching of the believer's position in Christ, which would later be developed and expanded in the epistles. Again, we recognize that we're all born in Adam, and in Adam all die. For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Romans 5, verse 12. On the other hand, because of Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross when he died for us, and he paid for our sins, and he rose from the dead, and offered to us the gift of eternal salvation, the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, spiritually speaking. We were in Adam, now we're in Christ. We were separated from God, we are now united with God. We were lost, but now we're saved. We were on our way to hell, now we're on our way to heaven. We were spiritually dead, but now we are spiritually alive. We were a slave to sin, now we're redeemed by Christ's blood. And who made the difference? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we are branches in Him. We are related to Him, identified with Him. And it's not only significant to know who you are identified with, but where He is. For you think, as you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we remember He died, was buried, He arose, He ascended, He is seated. In the same way, because God sees us in Christ, He says, we've died with Christ. Our history in Adam has ceased. We've been buried. We've been raised a new creation in Christ to walk in newness of life. That's Romans chapter 6. We're to know that, we're to believe that, and we're to yield to the Lord in light of that. Furthermore, the Bible makes it clear that we've ascended with Christ, we're seated with Christ, and so we are to abide above as we function below, as it were. And while we'll say, keep looking up, that's true in one sense. In the other sense, because we are seated in the heavenlies, we can keep looking down and look at life from God's perspective. So let me ask you, how do you view yourself as a believer in Jesus Christ? As a wife who is a Christian, or a Christian who is a wife? As a dad who is a believer in Christ, or a believer in Christ who is a dad? As an employee of your company who happens to be saved, or as an ambassador for Jesus Christ who happens to work for a certain employer? And I say that because, again, we have all this psychobabble today and this pseudo-self-esteem movement that's been infiltrating our thinking in homes and schools for 20-plus years that elevates man, that seeks to look to man to find something. And instead, the Bible's telling us, no, you know what God did? He crucified you with Christ as a believer. He identified you with Jesus Christ. Now find your identity in Him. And that was true of these branches. Every branch in me. And so having studied from this passage the persons of the vineyard and the position of the branches, we then considered the purpose of the branches, which is none other than to bear fruit. Verse 2 again, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are not on this planet, believer, to do your own will, but to do the will of God. You are not breathing air by God's grace to purchase gold, but to glorify God. You're not here to make a fortune. You're here to bear fruit for Jesus Christ. And believer, one day you are going home, either by death or by rapture. In the meantime, God privileges you the opportunity to abide in Christ every day and to bear fruit for Jesus Christ. But for this to occur, we need the purposeful activity of the vine dresser and the power of the vine. And as we think of the purposeful activity of the vine dresser, we note it also that to the branch or believer that does not bear fruit, the vine dresser or the Father takes it away. And we ended our study last time looking at the word iro, and we recognize that there's really two options to that meaning of that word, depending on the context. In some places, it means to take away in divine discipline. And that's what God does do with some believers. He says, in essence, again, I'm taking you home early. I really had a plan, but you constantly resisted and you really frustrated my will and you weren't willing to bear fruit and therefore you really had no purpose to continue to breathe air. So I am just taking you home. And you know one of the amazing things I find over the years, having been saved for some 35 years now, how patient the Lord is with all of us. It's amazing that people aren't dropping dead right now as I speak. I mean, the Lord is very patient. And that's why I'm convinced, that the second option, which means to lift up by way of divine encouragement, is really the first option, as it were, for what the Lord wants to do. See, He doesn't really want to take you home right away, or else He would have. Really, He really wants you to bear fruit, and to do that, He wants to lift you up by way of encouragement, by showing you His grace, by showing you your position in Christ, and your possessions in Christ, and your privileges in Christ, which is always the order of the epistles. First, talk about your position in Christ, then talk about your practice as a result. And so, He wants to come along, as it were, to those branches that are hugging the earth, and too many are. And He wants to lift them up, encourage them, in light of His amazing and wonderful grace. But then we also notice, at the end of verse 2, to the branch or believer that is bearing fruit, the vine dresser Father prunes it. Prunes it. And even as you think of pruning, many of you have been involved in pruning. In your orchard, or your vineyard, or your garden, you take out a pair of pruning shears or snippers and you start cutting. Now you don't cut the good stuff, you cut the stuff that's not needed. The cuff stuff that's drawing energy away. The stuff that's a distraction. And in the same way, the Father comes along in our life and sees us bearing fruit. He says, that's good, but you know, there's some real growth that's needed. There's some adjustment that's really needed. And primarily through using the Word of God, He comes along and He starts pruning.
And God's pruning may hurt, but it does not harm you. It's for our good and God's glory. And why is that pruning needed? Because we have worldly perspectives. No wonder Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in the Word of God, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God." You know, when you get saved, as you look at your brain, you only have this little spot of divine viewpoint. You got all this human viewpoint. He wants you to learn the Word, and He wants to keep pruning human viewpoint out of your thinking. You have wrong value systems. You have wrong ways of looking at things. You may have gotten those from your parents. You may have adapted them yourself. Doesn't matter. They're wrong ways of thinking. And the Lord wants to take the Word of God and prune that in your life. There's a worldly perspective. Secondly, there's worldly pursuits. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, and that's not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides," there's that same word, "forever." Worldly pursuits. And with those worldly pursuits, worldly priorities. In fact, let me ask you a question. What makes you tick? What makes you get up every morning? Is it a buck? Gotta make a buck. So you pull your body right out of bed, slap on some clothes, put something in your mouth, and out the door you go, "Wow, I gotta make a buck." And while it's true we have a responsibility in providing for our family, if your life is degenerating into making a buck, it is a very small, selfish, worldly world you live in. What makes you tick? You know, Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things get added to you." Or as Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Are you viewing your life in terms of, "My life is here to live for Jesus Christ and to bring honor and glory to Him"? I mean, that's how you need to think. Not first of all as a dad, not first of all as a mom, not first of all as a husband or employee. Remember, all those things are your advocation. Your vocation is to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. Ephesians 4, verse 1. And oh, how we need the Father's pruning in our life. And remember, the gardener is never so near as when he is pruning. But what is the objective of the Father's pruning? Verse 2 ended by saying, "that it may bear more fruit." And we saw last time that fruit in the Bible are such realities as Christ-like character, purposeful praise, generous giving, effective evangelism, Christian conduct, and meaningful ministry. But remember, those are fruit. Those are not means. You reverse the two and you become a legalist. And we're going to talk about that next Sunday. And as a branch is practically useless if it does not bear fruit, the same is true of the unfruitful believer. And so the stage is set now for verses 3 through 5, in which we want to consider the prerequisite and primary necessity for the branches to bear fruit. We've seen the vine dresser's purposeful activity in our life. But what about the branch? How does that fit in to bearing fruit? We read in verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Now, if you notice closely, verse 3 is an indicative, verse 4 is an imperative. Verse 3 is a statement, verse 4 is a command. Verse 3 says something that was already true of them. Verse 4 is something that needs to be true of them. For you see, before you can bear fruit, there is a prerequisite that is needed. And what is the prerequisite for bearing fruit? It's that your sins have been washed away. You see, Jesus Christ declares that these disciples are already clean
through the word which I've spoken to you.
And that word clean means to make clean or to purify. Now, there is both a positional cleansing and a practical cleansing that is to occur in every believer's life. And this word is found just a little earlier in John chapter 13, if you turn there with me. John chapter 13. Now remember, the upper room discourse was given the night in which Christ was betrayed, the night before he was crucified. And actually the disciples had gathered to celebrate the Passover. And while the Passover, while they had gathered to celebrate the Passover, they were arguing. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And remember, Peter and John's mom, they had a little request as well. By the way, could you put my sons, not Peter and John, James and John, could you put my sons on the right hand and on the left hand of you in the kingdom? No, no small request, lady. And while they were arguing and thinking about themselves and thinking about their position, thinking about all those things, they had lost sight totally of our Lord. And they'd walk into a house, and instead of the normal, customary foot washing and kiss that would go on, they were so caught up with themselves, again, they lost sight of the Lord. Isn't that what happens to us? Don't we just get so caught up with ourselves, our day, our activities, that we lose sight of the Lord? And yet, you know, He graciously still seeks to minister to us, even by means of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, or whatever, in order to draw us again to fellowship with Him. So we read in chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Isn't that amazing? You know, even when you screw up, God keeps loving you. Isn't that amazing? Even when you blow it, God keeps loving you. Because He never loved you to begin with because you were such a hot item. He loved you in spite of you. He loved you because He is love and He chose to make you an object of His love. And when you put your faith in Christ, the Bible says no one and nothing will ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So even in your failures and even in your carnality, the Lord keeps loving you. In fact, He loves you so much that whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Scourges every son when He saves. Verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself. And after that He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Now that's amazing. Here they are arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus, who is the greatest, acts as a humble servant and takes a basin of water and a towel and goes around and starts washing their feet. And by the way, without any fanfare, with the spirit of a true servant. Oh, by the way, I hope everyone's noticing this. See the towel? See the basin? And I say that because some people serve, but they serve to be noticed. They don't serve for the glory of God. They serve to be seen of men. Or they serve to be pleasing to men instead of just pleasing the Lord. And the Lord here just quietly, humbly serves and meets a genuine need. That's there. Verse 6. And He came to Simon Peter, the apostle with hoof and mouth disease. And Peter said to Him, Lord, are You washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Boy, how many times has that been true? Even in our life. The Lord's doing something in your life. And He says, Lord, what are You doing? He says, you don't understand now, but later you will. Because God didn't ask us to be all-knowing. He asked us to trust Him. To trust Him. So Peter does, and he says, well, verse 8. Well, first of all, he says, you shall never wash my feet. And by the word never is oume. Two little Greek words. No. Never under any conditions, any state will you ever wash my feet. In other words, an emphatic no. Now isn't it funny, Lord? No? How do those two go together? If he's Lord, it's yes. Lo? You'll never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part or fellowship with me. In other words, if you don't let me wash your feet, you will not be able to enjoy personal, intimate fellowship with me, Peter. In other words, to have fellowship with the Lord, we need clean, washed feet. Now, while Peter was a person who spoke his mind, he also changed his mind quickly. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, if that's the case, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. But I want fellowship with you, Lord, so don't stop at my feet. Give me the total bath. That's Peter, isn't he? Now, I tell you, I don't mind someone who speaks their mind as long as they're willing to change their mind. And I say it because there are some who don't speak their mind and their feet are in concrete. You couldn't dynamite them out. But he repents quickly here. Verse 10. Jesus now gives him a little doctrinal lesson. Jesus said to him, verse 10, he who is bathed, perfect tense, bathed from his sins in the past with the results continuing, remains bathed, needs only to wash his feet. Now the bath speaks of a total body bath. Well, he then only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And there's our word again. That's John 15:3. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. Referring to who? Judas Iscariot, who had never been saved. You know, Judas was like many people in churches today. They're church members, they've been baptized, they've been confirmed, they've gone through various rituals. They've done all kinds of things. They may have come forward, prayed a prayer or whatever. But they've never been saved yet. They've never come to grips with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and put their faith in Him alone. So they're justified before God by grace. They're like Judas. Moral, at least on the outside, though he was stealing money on the inside as well. But the point we're after is again in verse 10. You see, once you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been positionally forgiven of all of your sins. You are part of the family of God. And now you have the privilege every day of enjoying fellowship with God. Your position can never change, your fellowship does. And thus, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God the Father, as a judge, as it were, declared you righteous. Because the righteousness of Christ was imputed to you. Now that judge has become your father. And by way of personal fellowship on a daily basis, we get dirty feet as we walk through this world and we pick up defilement. In order to have fellowship, we need our feet cleansed. Because too often we swivel away from the Lord. And we swivel away, we get dirty feet. And we swivel away either through sin or independence. When we swivel back to the Lord, as it were, turning back to Him, and if being made aware of sin, we confess that to the Lord. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the second cleansing He's talking about here. If you've been bathed, all you need is your feet washed because you have a positional cleansing. And that's why as we go back to John chapter 15, while they had been arguing about who would be greatest, while they were shook up at the reality that one would betray the Lord, one would deny the Lord, and He was leaving them. They were hardly faith rusty. He's not saying you are clean practically here. They had very dirty feet. But He is saying they have already been cleaned positionally. Therefore, they are in a position in which they can bear fruit for the Lord, and be a fruitful believer. And they had already been clean. Why, verse 3?
because of the word which I've spoken to you. Now, what is the word referring to?
Well, again, God's message of salvation. How by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and His work alone, we can be saved. And I say that because it is so important that we keep first things first. You know, when I was first saved, I'd love to have on video recorder, maybe I really wouldn't, but I'd like to see again my first attempts at witnessing. I shudder to think about it. I made wrong issues the issue. I sometimes rolled over people so hard that they had to pick them up with a spatula when they were done. But you know, you got to start somewhere. In fact, I'd rather have someone open their mouth and learn than someone who never opens their mouth and criticizes those that do. But it's so important, again, that we keep first things first. You know, when you're talking to someone who's got a troubled marriage, I don't start with marriage counseling by way of, now I want you need to do this man and you need to do this woman. That's not where you start. For except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it, Psalm 127:1. It takes three, not two, to have a good relationship. And until they know Jesus Christ, you're just rearranging the furniture in the house. So keep the issue, first of all, while you need to be born again, you need to be saved, you need to trust in Jesus Christ as you start there. You know, in an election year, there's a lot of discussion. In fact, people send me emails every week. Some jokes, other are political. All kinds of political statements. And I'm not against some interest in political things. In fact, I plan to vote this November and cast my ballot, like many Americans, because we have that right. But I recognize that when it comes to casting a ballot, it's not an issue of what party do I like. That's not the issue. As a believer, if I'm thinking biblically, I should be looking at the moral issues that intersect with the Word of God. Where do the candidates stand on moral issues like abortion, Israel, homosexuality, and things like that? That's the greater issue. And I say that because there are some believers who engage all the time with other people on political issues and miss the whole point. Until they're saved, who cares? So what if they change their view on homosexuality and go to hell? Who cares if they change their view on abortion and go to hell? That's the bigger issue. And you know what is amazing? Growing up on the Iron Range, in which they haven't had a Republican representative in a century. But when I got saved, it was amazing as a result of getting saved and learning the Word of God. How my thinking began to change on moral issues. And how the Lord then directs the things that follow from there. And you know, come November, whoever the president is chosen will have, without question, a serious effect on our country. That's why we're to pray for our nation. But I'll tell you this, God is still on the throne. And if you lose sight of that, you're going to really be shook. In fact, you know, like someone said not long ago when three candidates were vying, they said, you know, with all the millions of people of the world, these are the three best we can come up with. Well, I'm glad God is still on the throne. You know, the same is true even when it comes to sin patterns or addiction. You know, someone's having an addictive problem. The place to start with isn't by, again, addressing the symptom, but going to the source. They first of all need to be saved and then learning to walk with the Lord. And that's how they will have victory over whatever sin pattern is going on in their life. So what can you learn from this? That before a person can be fruitful for Christ, he or she must have his or her sins washed away and be born again. In fact, go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You know, I love how the Bible has various aspects it highlights as far as our blessings in Christ in light of the needs we sense. You know, some people sense a need that
They're on their way to hell, and that's good. That's good to sense that need. So as to put in Christ and be on your way to heaven. But there are others who are just laden with the guilt of what they've done. And guilt is not wrong. In fact, when we feel no guilt, something is wrong when we've done what is wrong. But to have that guilt removed, to be released from that guilt, to know the forgiveness of our sins is wonderful. And in Ephesians 1, we read in verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of God's grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved," that's in Jesus Christ. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." You say, "Oh, I don't deserve to be forgiven." You're right, it's by grace. "I'm not worthy of this." You're right, it's by grace. You see, it's not about you again. It's because of who God is and what Christ has done. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Now there are some people who are under the erroneous perception that when you can save, all of your past sins are forgiven, but your present and future ones aren't. And the fact of the matter is, when Christ died for your sins, all of your sins were future, for He died nearly 2,000 years ago. And when you put your faith in Christ, He forgives them all. Colossians 2 verse 13. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." All trespasses. Forgiven. And by the way, if the God of the universe can forgive you, who are you to hang on with guilt when God has pronounced you forgiven? Go with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And picking it up in the middle of verse 5, we see the dedication of this book. Who is the book of Revelation dedicated to? Verse 5, "To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." You see, the payment for our sin was made at the cross. And He's washed us from our sins because of what He's done. And when we put our faith in Christ alone, we received that positional forgiveness, that positional cleansing. Our sins were washed away. And by the way, that is absolutely necessary if we're going to be fruitful for Jesus Christ. But go back with me now to the book of John. For as we've seen, the prerequisite for fruit bearing, we now see, beginning in verses 4 and 5, the primary necessity. For as far as the branches are concerned, to bear fruit. And the key word again is the word abide, verse 4. "Abide in me and I in you." Now what does it mean to abide? That little word meno means to remain, means to stay, means to rest. In this context, in dependence on Christ as your resource for everything. For fruit bearing. It's just like with salvation. What do we tell the unbeliever who's trying to work to be saved? No, you don't need to do the work. And though you are a hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinner, Christ did the work nearly 2,000 years when He died for your sins and rose again. He's sufficient. Put your faith in Him. And what do they say? That sounds just too simple, right? Too simple. But when it comes to living the Christian life, bottom line, the Lord says the same thing. You're not sufficient, you're not capable, you're not able to fulfill the responsibilities I have for you as a believer. I just want you to abide. I just want you to stay in fellowship with me. I want you to rest in dependence upon me. And the tendency to say, that's just too simple. Because we're really good at helping God out, aren't we?
Before we were saved, we tried to help them out when it came to our salvation. And we thought that our good works or religious rituals could help what Christ did on the cross. You know, it's like someone told me, it's like having a $150,000 Lamborghini out there in the parking lot, and you go and buy it, and someone says, let me help you, here's a quarter. I don't need your quarter. I'll buy it.
Okay.
In the same way, in light of what Christ has done, why are we throwing quarters at Him? It's finished. It's done. It's complete. And that's why when it comes to living the Christian life, Colossians 2:6 reminds us, as we have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, how? By faith. So walk in Him, how? By faith. In dependence upon Him. And apart from abiding Him, we will not be fruitful. Now, if you were to come to our house today, on our kitchen table is a bowl full of fruit. There's one problem with that fruit. Plastic. You may pick it up and start gnawing, but I can tell you, it doesn't taste good and it won't help you a bit. And in the same way, there are too many people with plastic fruit. They're not abiding in Christ. They just have plastic fruit. They're trying to attach to themselves. See, some form of legalism is what they're doing. And it's not really from the inside. It's not really rot of the Spirit. They're just cranking it out. They're trying to produce the fruit. I got to be a witness. We're going to go out and witness, you know. Witness 5 times a week or whatever. You know, and it's just a form of legalism. It's not through abiding in Christ. It's, again, confusing the results with the means. The Lord doesn't want you, first of all, to witness, nor is your first responsibility to the Lord anything horizontally. It's always first vertically to abide in dependence on Jesus Christ and walk in fellowship with Him. Now, does this encourage passivity or irresponsibility? The answer is no, if properly understood. Now, I say that because there are those who don't always understand that. And when they start to hear that the Lord has to do it in you and through you, they think that there's some kind of passive object. You know, like somehow the Lord is going to get you out of bed in the morning. And then float the Bible into your hands. You know, kind of a deal. Or, you know, when it comes to a job. I can remember I was newly saved, starting to understand a little bit of this, but still confused in many ways. And I needed a job. And I remember the Lord will provide a job. And my mom, unsaved mom at the time, says to me, well, that's nice, but do you think it would help to apply for a job? By the way, can the Lord direct in the application process as well as getting the job? Duh, you know. But again, I had to learn human responsibility, divine enablement. How do these two fit together? Now, the word abide in verse 4 is in the active voice, which means this is something you have to choose to do. But the key really isn't the choice of abiding. It's who you're abiding in. Who's your object of faith? To abide in Jesus Christ. And just show you a little bit about the balance between responsibility and ability. Put a marker here for a moment and go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We pick it up in verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, and what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, a mystery is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but now has been revealed. Old Testament saints knew nothing of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Nor were they in Christ. But that is said of church-age believers. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. Amazing but true. Verse 28, Him, Jesus Christ, we literally keep on preaching. How? By warning every man and by teaching every man in all wisdom. With what objective? That we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. And to this end,
not only leading people to Christ, but seeing them mature in Christ. I also labor. Now notice the word I, and notice the word labor. Paul was the human instrument. But he labored. Kapios means labor to the point of exhaustion. I mean, if you were taken along with Paul, you would be really tired by the end of the day. He was going from one place and witnessing the over here. He was teaching over here. He was praying. Then he got thrown in jail along the way, persecuted. He labored to the point of exhaustion when it came to his ministry. He was not passive, nor was he irresponsible. But what was the key? What was the secret to this? Verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. You know another way of saying that? Abiding in the vine. You know another way of saying that? Be filled with the Spirit. That was how he was able to do it. Through divine enablement, through Christ doing it in him, through him, he labored to the point of exhaustion. And by the way, in light of the fact we are in human bodies, we do have limitations and we get tired. I mean, when we're done with the day of ministry in El Salvador, we are tired. Tired. But having been strengthened through divine enablement. Now go to Philippians chapter 2. See this again. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, term for a believer, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out, not work for, but work out your own salvation, second tense, with fear and trembling. But how do you do that? For it is God who works in you. How? Both to will, that's to the new nature that gives you desires you never had before. And to do, that's to the Holy Spirit who gives you power for His good pleasure. Notice, we are to obey, but the obedience is through divine desires and divine enablement occurring through our life. And again, we are the human vessel that God does this in. I have mentioned this here before at BBC, but I really emphasize this little saying in El Salvador. In fact, when it's said in Spanish, it has a nice little rhythm to it. It's simply this: I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, we read about the Christian life and what God wants us to do, and if we're not careful, we roll up our sleeves and try to pump it out, crank it out, try harder. You know, here it is, now just obey. No, that's missing the whole point. No, instead it's abide. And the result we're going to see will be obey. Abide in Christ. I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. Are you understanding that? I cannot live the Christian life. Just like I couldn't save myself, I cannot live the Christian. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. You know, recently in El Salvador, I just taught part two of the Church God's Masterpiece, and in doing so, we went over the responsibility of elders, deacons, and so forth. Now, most of these men are pastors. And so after we went through the responsibility of the pastor, what's the tendency? The tendency is either to say, first of all, who is sufficient for these things? I'm certainly not. Or to think, oh, okay, that's what God wants me to do. We'll do it. And so I taught him a version of that statement. I cannot be a faithful pastor. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. I cannot be a faithful pastor. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. I cannot be a loving husband. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. I cannot be a submissive wife. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. I cannot be the kind of parent God wants me to be. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. I cannot be the kind of witness God wants me to be. Though I'm responsible to be that, it must be by faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't take away human responsibility, but it recognizes the need for divine enablement. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's John 15 teaching. In fact, as we think of abiding, and as we go back to John chapter 15, the makeup of the word abide
is that it's an aorist active imperative verb. Again, the active voice means you have a choice in abiding or not. The imperative mood means it's a command, it's a must if you're going to bear fruit. But this particular aorist tense carries the idea of choose to make this your top priority. Choose to make this your top priority. Make abiding in Christ your top priority. Now why would he say that? Why is this imperative needed? Because so often we think other things are our top priority. Is your marriage your top priority? And while it's the top human relationship, according to Genesis 2:24, your top priority is to abide in Christ, and true spirituality is to manifest itself then in your marriage. Is your marriage to be your top priority? The answer is no. The parents need to train up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord through the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Is your top priority to be your job or education? And the answer is no. Is your top priority to be witnessing the gospel to the lost or ministering to the saved? And the answer is no. The top priority of your life, if you're going to be a fruitful believer for Jesus Christ, is to abide or remain dependent on Jesus Christ and thus in close fellowship with Him. In fact, verse 4 goes on to say, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Can you be any clearer? And one of the things we must keep clear is that the believer is to bear fruit, not produce fruit. Let me say that again. The believer is to bear fruit, not to produce fruit. And a desire to be a fruitful believer, I at times have changed that around and I try to produce instead of to bear. In fact, you know, there was a believer visiting last Sunday who had been part of our church years ago and moved away and came back to visit, and I had a chance to go out to lunch, or excuse me, breakfast with him on Tuesday. Had a great time of fellowship. But he said to me, you know, boy, did I need to hear that message last Sunday. Because I can see, I've been trying to work really hard for the Lord instead of the Lord doing it through me. He was admitting he was trying to produce instead of to bear fruit by abiding in Christ. And we are prone to forget that as well. Can you imagine for a moment walking along a vineyard again, seeing a branch disconnected from the vine, and the branches on the ground saying, fruit, 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 fruit. You'd say, you are fruity. You're never going to produce or bear fruit, I should say. You'll never bear fruit disconnected. Just stay connected. Stay dependent. Keep enjoying fellowship with the Lord. He'll produce the fruit in your life. And that's why verse 5 then reinforces this must of abiding by saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Do you believe that? How often do we try to help the Lord out? He says, without Him, we can do nothing. You know, I've tried, but I couldn't do it. Isn't that Paul in Romans 7? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Why did he say that? Two reasons. Number one, he was living by law instead of by grace. Number two, he was relying on himself instead of relying on the Lord to utilize the Holy Spirit in his life. And that's what we're told in Galatians 5:16, walk in or by means of the Spirit, and we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Without me, you can do nothing. You know, every failure in our lives, allowed by God, though God isn't out there saying, I want you to fail. But every failure He allows in our life is to show us this very thing. We can't do it. We need to rely on Him to do it. Now, why is this the case? Let me give you three reasons why. First of all, because we are nothing.
Without me, you can do nothing. Why? Because we are nothing. Galatians 6:3 tells us, if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Are we deceiving ourselves into thinking that as a branch we can produce? When branches do not produce fruit, they bear fruit. We are nothing in and of ourselves, though we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and blessed in light of Him. See, Paul, that's one thing to preach, another thing to practice. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says this, verse 11, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Paul, you've got a problem with low self-esteem. Oh, no. The problem isn't a matter of having low self-esteem or high self-esteem. It's having no esteem at all. I am nothing. Though my gifts and my ministry don't come behind any apostle. But I want you to know it's the grace of God that's with me. I'm nothing. I'm nothing. A second reason why Jesus said, without me you can do nothing, is because without Christ, we can't do nothing. You know 2 Corinthians 3:5 and 6? Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as from ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God, who also makes us able ministers of the New Testament. You know, even coming up here today, though I was prepared, I didn't walk up there saying, you know, Lord, I'm prepared. I'm ready to do it. I'm going to do great things for God. You know that stuff. By the way, don't try to do great things for God. Every person I've ever heard said that almost always flops, except William Carey. Don't try to do great things for God. He doesn't need your help. Yield yourself to the Lord and abide in Christ and let Him do whatever He wants through you. And if it happens to be great, praise the Lord. That's why I remember when Peter was fishing out of fellowship with the Lord, he toiled all night. And we're told in John 21, they caught what? Nothing. And the Lord said, oh, by the way, why don't you put your net on the other side of the boat? And responding to the Lord, they caught so much fish. 153. Only a fisherman counts. And you know, when it comes to ministry, how many of us are fishing on the wrong side of the boat? Toiling in our own strength, toiling in our own wisdom. And the Lord says, why don't you put it on the other side? Why don't you abide in me and let me do it? In you. Let me do it through you as you respond to me. There's a third reason why Jesus said, without Him we can do nothing. It is because this requires that we depend on Christ as our all in all. We depend on Christ as our all in all. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. Colossians 3 and verse 4. But go with me, if you would, to one more scripture today. Galatians chapter 2. One of my favorite verses on the Christian life. That kind of encapsulizes what we've seen today. Galatians chapter 2. You want to memorize a verse that's the Christian life in a nutshell? Here it is. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. That's our position. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's our power. And the life which I now live in the flesh, my human body, I live by faith. By faith. Who's my object of faith? In the Son of God. What's my motive for doing this? Because He loved me and gave Himself for me. Now keep in mind, the love motive may motivate us, but it doesn't enable us to still live the Christian life. And I say that because, you know, we might love the Lord and say, I love the Lord, and yet we face a temptation. Unless we abide in Christ, we fail. We fail because
The love motive isn't designed to give us victory, but to motivate us to live for Him who died for us. It's abiding in Christ, reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, and yielding and depending upon Jesus Christ is where the victory is really found. Now, how does all of this apply to you?
Well, if you're here today and you've been saved by the grace of God, you have great potential to bear fruit. Is the Father pruning in your life? Is He using the Word of God to make adjustments in your thinking? He wants to. Are you submitting to the process and learning, or are you resisting? And I say that because I'm convinced some believers go for a long periods of time without ever making any adjustment in their thinking. The Father is pruning and they are fighting. Are you willing to be pruned? Are you willing to let the Lord make an adjustment? And are you learning to abide? By the way, every day is a new day to learn to depend upon Jesus Christ as your life. And oh, how it's needed. But it could be that you're here today and you've never, ever been saved. You're not a branch in Him. You've never been washed from your sins. I call your attention to Galatians 2 and verse 21, where Paul wrote, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." In other words, if Christ died for all of your sins, what's left for you to do by way of religious ritual or works or keeping of the law? The answer is clearly nothing. Just put your trust in Him and His work alone. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your Word. As simple as these truths are, they are so profound. As foundational as they are so needed in our lives. And I love again, Father, how You reduce things to simplicity. Just like with salvation. And Father, I pray we'd be learning to abide in Christ. We'd be learning to bear fruit, not produce it. We'd be enjoying intimate personal fellowship with Him. In balance, we would pray. And Father, I want to pray, should anyone be here today who's never been saved, may today be the day that their sins are washed away through the blood of Christ as they put their faith in Him to save them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.